You'd open your Bibles to Romans, the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. We've got a bit of a challenge before us this morning in this particular section. If you've been reading it on your own and you got down to verses 6, 7, and 8, and your initial response was, "Say what?" You're not alone. It's a notoriously difficult place. And we don't want to lose sight of, number one, what Paul's doing by bringing us to that place, and then trying to work through what it is he's actually saying. To put all this kind of, again, in framework, you have to bear in mind that chapters 9, 10, and 11, as a unit, are almost a parenthesis. They're just sandwiched in there, and they're trying to answer a question for us. You got to the end of chapter 8, Paul's just unfolded the gospel in the most magnificent terms, and he's just brought everything to this giant crescendo and said, the love of God, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he knows that for some, especially his Jewish hearers, they're saying, "Paul, what do you mean? Look at the Jewish nation. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, we've got a question. How do we explain the fact that so few of them are hearing the gospel and responding? And how do we explain the fact that their nation is still under Roman siege, which is an indication from the Old Testament that they're under God's judgment? Didn't they get separated from the love of God? Isn't that kind of obvious?" And so, you know, the question is going to come back for us. How secure are we in the love of God? If God can do that with the Jews, and he's made all these eternal promises to them, how eternal are the promises to us? And so as we worked through chapter 9, he said, well, no, the Jews haven't been separated from God's love, but you've got to take a few things into account. In verses 6 through 8, he said you have to account for the difference between mere physical Israel and spiritual Israel, those that have the ethnic orientation, but those who are born again, who have become children of promise, who have been changed supernaturally. And in 9 through 17, he said you've got to remember that salvation is a gift of mercy and grace, and it's sovereignly bestowed upon those who God wills out of this mass of fallen men, Jews or Gentiles. It's not because they're Jewish. And in 18, you've got to account for the fact that God sometimes hardens men's hearts judicially. He's going to pick up on that theme later in chapter 11, and he's going to show us that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, but it's not going to remain, that God still has something in store for them. And then in verse 29, and we could read it here. Actually, it's good to go back, just jump back to verse 29. If it weren't for God's electing grace, none of the Jews would have been saved at all. Look at what he says. As Isaiah prophet predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole group would have been wiped out. But as it is, that hasn't happened. God has preserved. God has kept, and that is owing to his grace. Well, that then brings you to the end of, and I think from 30 on, it should really be chapter 10, but he does ask the concluding question. Well, then what do we say? What do we say to all this? How do we put all this in perspective? What are we supposed to conclude? And he says, well, at least here in verse 30 and 31, there's two things we need to conclude. First, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Now, of course, we're working with how he's used that term all the way through the epistle so far. To be declared righteous, to be justified. The Gentiles have entered into that. And in contrast, the second thing, and the answer is how. If you're keeping your notes, the first, the Gentiles who weren't seeking righteousness or justification attained it. They got it. How? Verse 30. Well, they got it by faith. Amazing. And the second thing we have to note in verse 31 is that, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Or if you're keeping your notes, that Israel pursued righteousness, justification, but it did not succeed. And so we've got to answer the question, well, why not? I mean, what's happened here? What's the disconnect? And at that point, he says, well, it's this, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written. Now, this is the first part where Paul's going to get a little tricky on. You've got to watch him carefully as you work through this passage. One of the things that's important about this passage is Paul is assuming that his Jewish readers are already going to make the connections he's making, which builds a real good case for why you and I need to read our Old Testament, not just our New Testament. He's building his argument on Old Testament concepts. So you want to be reading your Old Testament with the New Testament. Now, the Jewish guy who's reading this is going to make the connections. He's going to see this stuff. But the Gentile guys, like you and me, we've got to do the homework. We've got to go back and sort that all out. And he does it first. He gives you a kind of a tricky thing here in part of 33. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. What in the world does that mean? They've stumbled over Jesus Christ. He's going to quote two sections from Isaiah. Isaiah 28:16 and then Isaiah 8:13-14. He puts the two of them together. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In Isaiah 28, the prophecy was that God's going to lay a foundation stone for them as a people, and that foundation stone is one on which they can build everything. Their whole society, their whole understanding of God can be built on this. It'll be foundational for them, the cornerstone of who and what they are. But in Isaiah 8, he had already prophesied that they were going to reject that foundation stone in favor of their own ways. He says, now that's why they didn't, that's where they stumbled. That's how it happened. But the question is, how did they stumble? I mean, okay, Christ was there, but in what way did they stumble over him? Well, they were trying to be justified. It's what he says right there in verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They were trying to be justified before God by obeying the law rather than believing the promise. It's a faith works dichotomy. So the Gentiles, why are they justified? Because they believed. And why aren't the Jews justified? Because they were trying to approach this as if it were by works. And at that point, you're saying to yourself, Paul, unpack that for me. I'm really not sure exactly what all of that entails. What does that bring? And so he says, okay, well, we got to take a look at a couple of things. Let's move into chapter 10. First things first, brothers, I want you to know that my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I haven't given up on this group. They may have rejected. They may have stumbled over the cornerstone, but that doesn't mean this can't be corrected. And my prayer for them and my heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. And the problem that they have is not lack of zeal. Often we imagine that sometimes the reason why people aren't saved is just lack of zeal. These guys are, they bought into this. Look at it. I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God. It's not for lack of zeal. They are in this all the way. Paul himself was a Pharisee. The word meant a separated one. He was one of the guys who took all this stuff really seriously and poured himself into it. It's not lack of zeal. Sometimes we look at people in other religions and we do ask the question, they're so sincere, they're so full of zeal. Is that worth nothing? Paul says, even for a Jew, that's not what gets you justified before God, declared righteous. That's the concern. And so lots of zeal, but it wasn't that. Well, what is the problem? That's the end of verse 2 and moving into verse 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Ignorance. Ignorance of what? The righteousness that comes from God, as opposed to the righteousness that's based on the law. Well, you're immediately hit with this reality that there's two kinds of righteousness. He's just given it to us, hasn't he? There's the righteousness that's based on law, and that isn't working for them. But the righteousness that was based on faith has worked for the Gentiles. And what's the difference between the two? And to be honest with you, this is why, this section is in here, because if you miss this, you miss the gospel. And there's an awful lot of missing the gospel in our day because of what's about to happen here in this passage. As a matter of fact, it's subtle, but it is all important. Please, that's why he's going to spend so much time working through this whole thing into Deuteronomy. And he's going to quote from different parts of Deuteronomy and smash them together and really make it difficult to understand. But we're going to get there. His Jewish readers, like I said, are going to pick it up right away. It's we who are outside the group. What's the difference between these two kinds of law or these two kinds of righteousness? The first kind is moral works. When a person does good things, we call them a righteous person. They're doing righteous things. It's obedience to God's commands, and it results in lots of temporal blessings. It's a good thing to do. Just as a case in point, sexual purity. If the world were to follow God's commands regarding sexual purity, there's a whole lot of things we'd be spared in this life. We'd be spared the plague of unwanted pregnancy, which is so prevalent in our day. If people were committed to a monogamous relationship, committed to one another before God in sexual purity, there wouldn't be unwanted pregnancy. We've got a problem, you see. There wouldn't be sexually transmitted disease. They'd end overnight. There'd be no way to transmit them. See, it couldn't go. It would be the end of devaluing others and treating others just on the basis of what they can give us physically or sensually, but looking at people in an entirely different way. It would end the plague of pornography, which last year in just America alone netted more money than the entire movie industry globally, every nation. It would end. We'd be spared lack of intimacy in our relationships, because when there is a sharing of partners and there's promiscuity, intimacy goes out the window. You can't grow close to one another. It disappears. There would be a lack of abortion. You wouldn't have enough people wanting them. It would disappear. Unwanted children would be a thing of the past. People bound to sexual sin, they'd be freed. See, if we were just following the commands, we'd have all sorts of things. The divorce rate would plummet, because the way that we live and relate to one another would be entirely different. But that's not the same as being declared righteous before God. Those are righteous things. There is a moral outward righteousness. All sorts of people partake of it. All sorts of people from different religious backgrounds and different philosophies live very righteous lives in that sense. And it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't get us declared righteous. That's the second kind of righteousness that he wants to get us to. It is justification. It's being declared righteous as a gift of grace. Now, I tried to give an illustration of the importance of this subtlety a while back. And because I get so muddled when I'm just trying to think on my feet, I blew it. So this time it's on the screen, so I couldn't mess it up for you. So I was going to have you take out your pencils and write down a word, a long word. But if I did that, I would misspell it like I did last time, and that blows the entire illustration. So this time it's on the screen so that I can't do that. And the word is that. It's very simple. It's a phrase, more than a word. But how do you divide it up when you read it? Do you divide it up this way? Or do you divide it up that way? The difference is subtle, but it's astronomical. Now, this is what Paul's telling us about the difference between these two kinds of righteousness. You just got to miss this and you miss the gospel. And that's what happened to the Jews. So he's saying we've got to really distinguish between these two things. And you're going to say, man, Paul, you're just splitting hairs. Yeah, the hair between number two and number three. And that's such a vital hair. You can't afford to miss it. But it is the hair that gets missed all the time. So let's work through that. Let's see how he takes us there. This need for being able to be justified, declared righteous by God, rather than simply doing good works. Bill Rhodes sent me a note in email about a week ago. I kept it on my computer so I could bring it back because the illustration is correct. Doing good things, righteous things, no more gets you declared righteous than standing in your garage gets you declared a car. That isn't the way it works. Now, it's just not the way it functions. Parrots can speak human words, but they don't become human by speaking those words. If I were to teach my parrot how to recite the Gettysburg Address, you wouldn't walk into my house and say, oh, that's Abraham Lincoln. Right? You know the difference. Now, it isn't the doing that is what the gospel is about. And that's what Paul really wants to help us understand, and how we can look at the Jewish nation and say, how'd they miss that? How'd they miss that? He's going to work it through for us. As beings made in the image of God, you and I can, we have a tremendous ability to act in moral and holy and righteous ways. But that does not make us moral or holy or righteous the way God is. That isn't the way that works. And more, it doesn't earn us justification, right standing with God. Justification, as we've said all along, as Paul's taken so many pains to bring out for us, it's to declare us righteous in right standing with Him, freed from judgment. And this He does, He tells us, when we humbly believe. Why do I add that word humbly? Let me just take you back to verse 3 for one moment. For being ignorant. And use the word in its right way. It isn't that they didn't know, they were ignorant of it. They ignored it. That's what the word means. They, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, what didn't they do? They did not submit to God's righteousness. What does that submission take? Humbling himself and saying, I have nothing to bring to the table. And that's what they didn't do. But how that looks is really important to tear apart. Now, I hear one or two of you saying, but, they did make a distinction of sorts. They were trying to become righteous by doing righteous things. They did understand the difference. The Jew, in his thinking, in the way that he understood the dynamics of life, was this, that there was this mass of fallen man, and God took from them, elected a nation called Israel, and He gave them His law so that in obeying His law, they might be declared righteous before Him in the judgment. You talk to any Orthodox Jew today, they'll tell you that's exactly the picture. And Paul's saying, but that's the wrong picture. They've misinterpreted what God had done through that completely. And not only that, he's going to show it to us from the Old Testament itself. Yeah, they failed to distinguish how different the two forms of righteousness really are, that they're not at all the same thing. And look, let me give you the first clue on how Paul makes that distinction. He gives it to us first in verse 5, where he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Let's read it. You see, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. What about it? That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And here, we've made a terrible mistake. It's often true that in reading our New Testament, we read it back into the Old Testament, and that's always improper. We've assumed that the word live there means live in terms of being born again, in terms of eternal life, spiritual life. But in fact, that's not at all the concept. It's a similar concept here as Exodus 20:12. The idea is that God won't wipe you out personally or as a nation. Let me read Exodus 20:12. You're all familiar with it. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. Obey me, and I won't wipe you out. You'll enjoy the temporal blessings that come with obedience. Just like we talked about sexual purity. You'll enjoy that. You'll live. We could say it to anyone today who, through their own illicit drug use or whatever, have ended up with the HIV and full-blown AIDS condition. If they had obeyed the simple commandments, they would not be in the position right now where their lives will be taken from them. I'm not pointing a finger. I'm saying that's just the nature of human righteousness as we work it out in everyday life. You could point to yourself, to your own life, and say there's any number of things. If I had just obeyed, they'd have probably added years to my life and quality to my life. That's an outward righteousness, but it's not being declared righteous. That's a separate thing. It's the Bill Cosby verse, really. That's what Exodus 20:12 is. Cosby says to his son on the old show, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That's what God's saying in Exodus right there. I can end your life prematurely, or you can live to the fullness of it. This is the righteousness that's based on law. And the best it can do is offer the temporal blessings that are ours. But in contrast to that, verse 6, but the righteousness that is based on faith, that says something altogether different. That's a different thing. That's exactly what he wants us to know. And this is where it gets complicated and where I'm going to have to take you back to Deuteronomy, and we're going to have to do the Deuteronomy dance to get through it all, okay? And yeah, I know you can follow it because you're a bright crowd, but we are going to have to stretch our brains just a tiny bit, so bear with me. So I need you to turn back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 1 so that you get the flow of what's going on here. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'll tell you why this happens while you're turning there. When you get to verse 6 of Romans 10, Paul takes a snippet from Deuteronomy 9:4, for where it says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. That little do not say in your heart is a snippet from Deuteronomy 9:4. But the next phrase, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, that's from Deuteronomy 30. And you're saying to yourself, what in the world are you doing? Are you just doing cut and paste? You know, I've seen those crime shows where somebody writes the ransom note and they just go through magazines and cut out words and paste them together and get them to say what they want to say. No, that isn't what he's doing. He's really methodically working through a thought process here, and he really unpacks it for us, and it becomes so vitally important. You're going to see just how important in a minute. So let's get the setting for Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spake to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite of Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. What's the statement there? The statement is, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God took them to Sinai, Mount Horeb, where he gave them the law. It's only an 11-day journey from there to the border of Canaan land. 11 days that ended up taking 40 years. It's a short hop for those people. So they came right up to the border. That's what he wants us to know. So it's an 11-day journey. And then as you get down to verse 5, it says, Moses undertook to explain this law. Moses knows he's going to die soon, and he wants to kind of do a recapitulatory survey for the nation of Israel. Let me tell you everything that's brought us here, what it's all about, and where it's going. Don't destroy the things in the back of the room, please. And if anything blows up and you burst into flame, it's your own fault. That's all I can tell you. So this is So he's going to go back and he says, now let's kind of survey the land. Let's understand where the setting of all of this is. And then that's going to lead us up to Deuteronomy 9, chapter 4. So here's the sweep. The Jews had been delivered from Egypt, and God brings them right up to the border. And as he recounts their history in these first 8 chapters, he says, you got right up to the border, and then you refused to go over. You sent spies over, and the spies said, whew, have you seen the guys over there? They are big. It's like NFL city, and we're not. And we're not going there. Those guys are too big, too mean, it's too tough, can't handle it. And so God says, all right, then this generation has to die in the wilderness. And I'll take the next generation over. And after 40 years, here they are at Deuteronomy 1, waiting to enter the promised land after the 40 years. So, that's what brings you to Deuteronomy chapter 9. And so here he starts, 9 verse 1. So hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations that are greater and mightier than yourselves. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. You're about to do what they didn't do 40 years ago. But I want you to know something. Verse 4. Do not say in your heart. That's what Paul's citing. What does he mean by it? Don't say in your heart, after the Lord has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land. What righteousness? 40 years of doing the law. They got the law at Sinai. They'd had it for 40 years. And he says, now the thing that you cannot say, the thing I'm really warning you about is, don't think that because you've kept the law for 40 years, somehow that has earned you the inheritance. Isn't it interesting how religion says keep the law for 40 years and you'll earn the inheritance, right? It's how you get to heaven. No, it's not. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand. No, so he's got that in his mind. While he's saying that one phrase, and then he jumps to chapter 30, he's got all of that in between. So that's in your head, so you don't miss exactly where he's going with that. Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of this nation, the Lord is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. As a matter of fact, look down to verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. You're still not righteous. So there's no way that's what this can be about. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been a rebellious against the Lord. Man, where's their righteousness? It's not counting. They don't have any. Haven't they been obeying the law? Yeah, basically. They've been doing all the ceremonies. They've been fastidious about all they're supposed to do. The washings, they put all that in place. And yet, he says, you know what? You're not a righteous people. See what I was saying? You can do all the righteous things. That doesn't get you declared righteous, which is what justification is. So with a backdrop of recognizing their unworthiness to inherit the land, Paul now makes a leap to chapter 29 and 30. So, do not say in your heart, and then who shall ascend up into heaven? Do not say in your heart what? I'm righteous. And then what's this, who will ascend up into heaven, jazz? For that, you've got to turn to 29. Now, we'll go back and we'll put all this together, I hope, in a few minutes. So, when we get to 29, we find out that Moses says, now these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel, and he said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Isn't that powerful? They haven't been changed. They haven't been changed. So in 29:1, Moses reminds them of God's covenant with its law. And then in 29:4, here, we just read it, he reminds them of their sinful hearts. Now, jump over to verses 18 and 19. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of both moist and dry alike. Moses reminds them this stubborn state that was announced back in chapter 9 is not a safe place. Just doing the law is insufficient. It can't get them there. So then, in 20 through 29, Moses prophesies to them about what's going to happen. And what he tells them is going to happen is that they're going to fall away. They're going to get into the land, and they're going to begin to imagine themselves as righteous before God, and they're going to fall away. And that's what brings you up then to chapter 30. Let me just read a little bit about that falling away, picking up in verse 24 of 29. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to the land? And what has caused the heat of this of his great anger? And then the people will say, it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great with wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. Chapter 30. Follow with me. We're almost there. And so when all these things come upon you, the blessing, inheriting the land, and the curse, being thrown out of the land. When all these things come upon you, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind when you're in exile among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I have commanded you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord will restore you. Now, pick up on that because it gets even more interesting. Drop down to verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And then drop all the way down to verse 10, especially the last part. When you turn to the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. And now the question is, the $64,000 question is, if we weren't righteous and we blew the inheritance because of our sin, what is going to turn us around? Why should we look for restoration? How is this going to be that the Lord is going to restore and circumcise our hearts so that we turn to Him with all our heart and all our soul? How's that going to happen? Now you see where Paul's going to insert the next part. He's done all that to bring you up to this point. Now he goes back and quotes, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it afar off." Now, hard comes in two ways. Some things are hard to do. Other things are hard to be understood. The word that he's using here implies it's not too difficult to comprehend. You can know this. You can get your brain around this. And what does he tell them? It's not in heaven that you would say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? God's not going to restore you because you've got some righteousness that reaches up and brings down his restorative grace. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's not that it'll come up from the depths of the sea because you're worthy of it. No. But the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Awesome. What's his response? It'll be done in faith. By believing in your heart my promise that I will restore, that I will bless, and by confessing it, living that way, like that's what this is based on, that God will simply be merciful and God will simply be gracious. Now, Paul mixes that together with Christ. So turn back to Romans 10. That's why this passage reads the way it does. Now let's unpack it from his vantage point for us. If it was so for them that they would not have this great restoration and mercy because they somehow performed in such a way as to bring it about, then the righteousness that we need, the justification before God, in like manner, cannot be had in any way by our efforts. In other words, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses was preaching the gospel. The word's in your heart. It's in your mouth. This isn't about doing. It's about God doing and you believing. He gives them the gospel. Now, what Moses can't do is insert Jesus directly. It's a couple of thousand years too early. So that's what Paul does. Look at Romans 10. So, the righteousness, verse 6, the righteousness based on faith says what? Not that I'll do the commandment and live by them. No. It says something completely different. It says, first, do not say in your heart, it does not secure any of its own righteousness in the argument. And it does not say, who will ascend into heaven? And he says, now let me unpack that for what that means for us today. In other words, who's going to ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down for us. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves worthy so that Christ might come down and die for our sins. Nothing. So don't go there. It's not about you being worthy that he might come and die for you. Nor does the who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. What is it about Christ rising from the dead? The Bible says we're justified in his resurrection. Don't imagine that there's anything that we can do to be worthy that he might justify us and declare us righteous by rising from the dead. Well, then what do we do? Well, the word is near you. Look, here it is. Here's the answer. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What do you mean, Paul? Well, just what they should have picked up on. The word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's how you get justified. You believe. And you base your life on that confession that Christ has died for me. And my righteousness didn't purchase any of it. He just gave it. It's near to us. You see, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. You know where he pulled that from? He pulled that from Isaiah 28. He went right back up to where he started this whole discourse and said, that was what God told the Israelites. If you don't stumble over the cornerstone, you won't be ashamed. He's it. It's all about him and his righteousness being given for you. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Salvation's the same for everybody. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on who? All who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you say to me, wow, he went through a lot of stuff just to bring us back to one idea. The subtle difference is the difference between a salvation that I think I participate in by my good works versus a salvation that is given freely to those who believe. Why is that important? I'm going to give you one example, and I'm not going to give it to you because it's the only example, but because it's one of the most prominent ones. You see, here is the subtle difference between preaching the gospel and preaching religion that damns men to hell. It's so subtle that they should have picked up on it, was his case back in Deuteronomy. And that mistake is still being made. I already told you, for the Jewish mind even today, how do they view election? Well, we were an elect nation, and what was the byproduct of that? God gave us his law so that by doing his law, we could receive a pronouncement of righteousness, be received into his presence. That's no different today. I went online just this week again to look it back up, to double check for myself. Say, I don't want to speak out of turn. I want to be careful here. If you were to go back, there was a response by the Roman Catholic Church to the Reformation. The response was the Council of Trent. That came out of the Counter-Reformation. And in the Council of Trent, they said, we've got to determine how a man is justified before God, declared righteous. And in the canons of the Council of Trent, which have never been repealed, they are canon law for Roman Catholicism today, it states that if any man says that he is justified before God only because he believes in the death of Christ at Calvary, let him be accursed. Now that's the difference. So how is a man justified under that system? God gives grace in baptism, and I then cooperate with that grace by doing the sacraments and obeying the commands of the church, and together they will produce on the final day my justification before God. That's awfully close to what we teach, isn't it? That's awfully close. It's a hair's breadth difference. It's that hair's breadth difference. That close. Now let me step it a little further. Because the truth is, while so many of us now in Protestantism can tell the theological truth, my justification, my standing before God, being declared righteous, not made righteous, he makes me holy through the process of sanctification that he finishes in glorification. But being declared righteous so that I might stand before God free from his judgment with the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, that is strictly by faith. This is exactly what it tells us. The words, it's not far from you. This is not you doing. The words in your mouth, it's in your heart. Believe. And confess that, and you'll be saved. But there are many of us who, even in our churches, while we know that, we say, okay, I know the subtle theological difference between, say, the Roman Catholic system and what Paul's just told us in terms of justification. But the truth is, we live like we believe. If we keep doing right things, that's how God will justify us. And that's a lie. And beloved, if you're putting your faith there, if that's the way you ease your conscience before God, is based on your performance, you are in fact right back where the Jews were in Deuteronomy 30, and Paul says, don't go there. That's the difference between the saving grace of the gospel and a religious system that will condemn your soul to hell. Now, I know you've all had your week. Some of us have had a better week than others. Some of us kicked the dog. Some of us got ticked off at the spouse. Some of us said words to the boss that should not have passed the lips of the believer. Some of us have held attitudes we shouldn't have had. We have fallen and come short in all sorts of ways. And the question is, how do I maintain right standing with God? And the answer is, I put all of my faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Period. Now, some of us, when we fell this week, you know what we did? We said, well, all right, I'm going to read my Bible an extra 5 chapters this week. Or I'm going to pray an extra 15 minutes. Or I'm going to do some works of charity. You know what you were doing? You were doing penance. And you were saying, I will add to the salvation that I have in Christ by my works so that I can restore myself to a right relationship with God. And it's a lie. It's the difference between the gospel and not the gospel. And it's so close. And aren't we prone to go there? Isn't that our natural tendency? Don't we just want to run there? Now, if you want to take vengeance on your sin by reading the Bible extra this week, have at it. If you want to take vengeance on your flesh by praying more, by taking care of those, do that by all means. But do not use it as a means to clear your conscience before the throne of God. That is done by grace, trusting in Christ and Christ alone at Calvary. It's fascinating to me that one of the main essays that John Calvin wrote had to do with assurance of salvation. How does a person assure themselves? How do they get comfortable with the fact that they're saved, especially when their conscience troubles them as a believer, when you know you've really done it wrong? And Calvin said the typical way that we respond to that is I start looking to see if I'm doing the right things. If I'm quacking and my feet are sufficiently webbed and there's enough down in my feathers, I'm a duck. And he said that's so wrong. The only place you go when your conscience is defiled is to the cross. And you look and you say, that's my defense. He died for me. That's my right standing, His blood. That's where I live. The Christ who gave Himself for me. And you base all of your assurance on His finished work at Calvary, not on your performance. Now, you're not going to hear that much today, are you? I'll tell you why. We don't like to say it as pastors because we lose power over you and we can't guilt you into doing all sorts of things that we really want you to do. If I could whip out the guilt card, I could get you to give more and do more. It's very useful. The problem is it's contrary to the gospel. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That if you believe in your heart, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. And that's where you let your heart rest. Oh, I know our sin is still there. He's in the process of working that out so that it's no longer even present. The day will come when it'll be totally gone, when in heaven every last vestige atom of sin will be done away with. That isn't going to happen while you're in this life. You're going to fight with it all along. But your conscience rests in the finished work at Calvary. And that's the gospel. That's what we tell the world. It's not a synergistic thing, believing the gospel and then doing the works so that you can affirm it somehow. So God will say, yep, you showed it. You did it. That's good. I got it. That day you stand before Him, He's going to look at all your works and say, you know what? Every last one of these is tainted with sin. They're really quite useless for justifying you. However, the blood of Christ has justified you. It's cleansed you from all sin. And you have believed. And I declare righteous with the righteousness of my Son, all who believe. That's where you stay. That's where we rest. And how careful we've got to be, even in the church, even with one another, that we don't require more than Him. For that, rest in the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. Paul shows us that Moses preached it in Deuteronomy, and they missed it by just that much. Just the tiniest bit. Don't you? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, that even in its most complex places, it reveals to us those truths, that you're willing to open them to us and expound them to us. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in you today, that they will be able to rest in the finished work of Christ and not try in any way to find their right standing with you based on their performance. Oh, that it doesn't mean we ignore sin. You showed us that in Romans chapter 6. You told us why that's still important. But Father, the joy of knowing that our right standing with you is because of the righteousness of your Son imputed to all those who believe, that's glorious and freeing and gives us such liberty. And I pray for your people today that they'll rest in that liberty and rejoice in it and delight in it, and that makes us want to tell others. And Father, if there's any here today, they came in thinking, well, I'm not that bad. Their hearts are still stubborn. They don't want to submit to the righteousness of Christ. They want to add to it by their own works. Will you free them from that lie today? Will you take away that lie that enemy has whispered to them that somehow they can contribute to their salvation, and let them take full advantage of your free offer and just believe. Trust Christ. Cast themselves upon you. Know that if they confess their sin, you forgive them, because Christ has died. His blood has been shed. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Oh, Father, may they find their home, their rest, their salvation in believing the gospel today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.